We'll open with a word of prayer, and then we'll read Genesis chapter 14, and then we'll talk about what the Lord might have in there for us to learn about Himself. Our Heavenly Father, again, we are ever thankful that Thou hast called us unto Thyself through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that Thou might bless this time together, that Thou might compass about our hearts, draw our thoughts unto Thee, push out the thoughts, cares, and concerns of this world, and draw us nigh unto Thyself. Open Thy Word, Lord, that we might see Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 14, we'll read the entire chapter up to including verse 24. Genesis chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Kedaleomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemember, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Kiriam, and the Zumims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva, Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishvat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the kings of Sodom and the kings of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amphrael, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, and after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which were with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Okay, as we're looking at this section of Scripture, I find it interesting in the sense that when I initially look at it, I don't really know what to do with it. There's a lot of kings' names in there which I found difficult to pronounce, and there's a lot of cities there that I find difficult to pronounce, and these people have come from a long ways away to subjugate another group of people. And when I went through this a number of years ago, I took a green highlighter And the only things I highlighted were these, four kings with five. And I'm like, okay, that's all I can seem to remember about this whole thing, is that four kings came up against five kings. But what I want us to do today, if we can, is kind of step back from it a little bit and see if we can catch, see some gleanings of the gospel that are in here. Because I think we will see the work of Christ in type and see some of the things that we are up against in the world today and how we respond to that by seeing how Abram responds to the conflict that is in front of him. But I do want us to have an appreciation and understanding of the geography and what these kings do when they come south to resubjugate the people in the region of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so as we read through here, the first thing we make note of is that these people have come from a great distance. And it tells who they are kings of. And so if you look back to, Genesis chapter 10, verse 22, and you pick up from the genealogies here, we see that the children of Shem include Elam and Asshur and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram. Now, the one we're interested in is Elam, because Elam, I think we read here that Kedorlaomer is the king of Elam. So we can glean from that the Shemites have come down from the region of Shinar. And Genesis chapter 10, verse 10 tells us where Shinar is. I'll read Genesis 10:10. It says, in the beginning of his kingdom, that would be Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. So what we see taking place here is we see that the Shemites have come down from the region of Babylon to resubjugate the Canaanites. And if there's any question in our mind how this is going to play itself out, we'd look back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 26, at the blessings conferred upon the children of Noah when they came out of the ark. And it says in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 9, and he said, blessed be the God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. So as we read in the narrative there, that for 12 years, the Canaanites were in fact serving the Shemites. They were paying tribute to them. And so there was a revenue flow that was going from the Vale of Siddim back up to the region of Babylon. And it says in the 13th year, they rebelled. They got tired of paying tribute to those folks that are up there. And I think the history of this nation is rooted in something similar to that, in so much as the a revolution took place, not a revolution, but a battle of independence took place, in so much that the people got tired of sending money over to England. You know, their cry was taxation without representation. And so they felt very morally just in doing what they were doing. Undoubtedly, these people here feel morally just in throwing off this yoke of revenue bondage to the folks up in Babylon. But God has said that they will be servants to the Shemites, and so they are going to pay tribute to them. So before this battle begins, we know how it's going to play itself out. So in the 13th year, it says that they rebelled, and in the 14th year, these fellows came down. And so while some of the commentaries might argue about where these folks came from, it does say they came from the land of Shinar, and it took a year, undoubtedly, for the revenue stream to dry up, and then for the folks up in Shinar to get irritated about that, muster their armies, and then turn around and head back south to go restore that revenue stream to force them back into bondage. Now, if you look at what they did on their way south and looked at the geography, you would find that most of the region that were smitten by these four kings when they came down was on the east side of the Jordan River. And so as we look at the cities that were subject to them, the peoples. It includes the Rephaims. Well, I'm trying to look here to see if you wanted to follow where that is. It's verse 5 of Genesis 14. They threw off the, smote the Rephaims, the Zuzims, the Emims, and the Horites. So basically everybody they came into contact with on their way south, they subjugated them. Then the four kings, overthrew the five kings in the Vale of Siddim. And then when they worked their way back north, they smote the Amalekites and the Amorites. In the course of overthrowing the five kings in the Vale of Siddim, they took Lot and all of his goods, and indeed all of the goods of the cities with them. So they have come back to reestablish their authority over those nations, restore the revenue stream, to punish them and to receive reparation, undoubtedly for the cost of engaging an army and bringing them down there to resubjugate these people. But as I said, there's no question in her mind that they will be victorious, because that is the way God has ordained it. And as we go through this, we're going to look at a couple of verses in Deuteronomy that help us, that help to reiterate the sovereign work of God in the nations as He moves things to do His will. And so we ask ourselves, well, what does Shinar have to do with this, and what do they represent, and kind of what do we see taking place in this drama here? The world is full of conflicts, most of which are not recorded in Scripture. And those that do criticize the Bible as a narrow view of history say, well, how come it doesn't include anything that took place over in China or over in other parts of the world? And the reason it does not include that is because God has chosen not to include that, because He's teaching us things about Christ, the salvation, the gospel, the sovereignty of God. And He does it through conflicts like this. And so these are the ones that we're interested in studying, although God sovereignly works in all the nations all over the planet. Now, when we looked at Genesis chapter 9 and 10 before and 11, we developed the idea that Babel, being the kingdom of Nimrod, develops into the Babylon that eventually subjugates the entire world. And we took it all the way up to the up to Revelation, and built that case and showed that. So what we are seeing here is we are seeing Babylon come down, which is a cooperative effort, if you will, between organized religion and the political structure of the world. And they are working in a cooperative effort, and they are going to resubjugate the Canaanites, which are not only subject to the curse, but they are an irreligious and wicked people. And so we do see this conflict taking place the world over, where the religious peoples continue to move out into the world and endeavor to subjugate those people that are not religious. Now, one of the things I find interesting here in terms of how this works itself out is we also had gone through the genealogies and showed how the Shemites, though starting with a blessing of God, ended up as idolaters. And where the genealogies end is in Genesis chapter 11, and it talks about Terah being the father of Abram. And Terah, we had shown a number of times, was an idolater. So the Shemites descend into idolatry. And we can look at this dissension, if you will, as articulated in Romans chapter 1. And I'll read a few verses there. And you can see how in the geography that plays itself out here, from the land of Shinar, from whence the Shemites began when they came out of the ark, all the way down to Canaan. You can see that take place in a geographic sense, that which is written here in Romans chapter 1. And I'll pick it up in verse 21. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 25. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. And we looked at the genealogy of the Shemites, and we saw that's exactly where it happened. They came out of the ark. They had seen the work that the Lord done. They had known His blessing in bringing them from one world to another, typifying regeneration through the ark, which typified Christ. Sacrifice was made. God spoke to them, gave them instructions. So they knew God, and then they glorified Him not in their hearts. And so they'd slowly descended into idolatry, where they make images like unto corruptible man. Verse 24, this describes the Canaanites. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And that's where we are with the Canaanites. So literally on a map, we're starting at the top and we're going down. We're going from the Shemites all the way to the Canaanites. We're going from Romans, chapter 1, verse 21, all the way to 25 here, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So as I mentioned, we see this take place in the world over. As man moves further and further away from God, he descends into this this base form of wickedness, which we are seeing, quite frankly, all over the U.S. But nevertheless, the religious world goes out, the false religious world goes out endeavoring to overthrow it, and they are successful in doing those things. One of the things that we are seeing back in Genesis here in principle is we are seeing God use one nation to bring judgment against another nation. And this he does in a pattern in Scripture. He does a number of places. Right now we're seeing the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, come down to subjugate these individuals and to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the coast round about. Later in the history of Israel, we'll see the Assyrians come down, then the Babylonians come down, then the Medo-Persians come down, then the Greeks, and then finally the Romans come down, always bringing judgment with them to subjugate national Israel. Now, these nations, though they be wicked, are used of the Lord to bring judgment to, amongst other people. I want you to look at Psalm 17:13, and now I'm going to run to the gospel from here. We're going to see another sketch in the gospel. Psalm 17:13 tells us that God uses the wicked as his sword. He says in Psalm 17:13, he says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him, cast him down, deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." So, though the Sodomites are wicked in the sight of God, so too are these other people. And the Lord uses them as his sword to resubjugate and to punish, if you will, the Sodomites. Now, consistent with this idea that the Lord uses the wicked as his sword, turn to Zechariah chapter 14, because I want to show you that he does this not only on a historical level, but he does it on a redemptive level as well when he smote his son Jesus. In Zechariah 13, verse 7, he says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." This, of course, is telling us what the Lord did when he smote his son. Now turn over to Acts chapter 2, and we'll kind of tie all of this together, because I always want us to appreciate that that which took place regarding the crucifixion of our Lord was not a random act. It was not a case where the mob mentality took over and Jesus was caught up with the mob and they dragged him off like it was some kind of a lynching we might see in a Western movie. But it was preordained of God that the wicked people that took him and crucified him were acting as the sword of the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, it says, I'll pick it up in verse 22. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." So I want us to appreciate that God is wielding his sword here, that he is the agency behind this process. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." So there's this tension we see here that is replete in Scripture, where you have the sovereignty of God balanced with the responsibility of man. And so just as he says in Zechariah, "To awake my sword," and in Psalm 17, that the sword, that the wicked are his sword, the Lord has lifted up wicked hands and brought them to bear on his son Jesus to crucify him. So they have, the people have behaved and acted as the sword of the Lord. And just as Canaan was cursed, and remember when we covered this back in Genesis chapter 9, that Canaan wasn't the one who had actually sinned, it was Ham, but Canaan was the one who was cursed because of the sin of another. And in like manner, Jesus Christ was cursed, not because of anything that he had done, but what we had done. Scripture says, cursed in Galatians 3:13, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." And so, due to the process of the imputation of our sin to his, the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He became cursed because of the sins that we had committed. The Lord brought his sword to bear on Christ. And so you see happening in a political sense back in Genesis, brought to a fruition respecting the crucifixion of the Lord, that the the Lord brought his sword through wicked hands to bear on him. And so you see this taking place in Genesis chapter 14 there, where the people are brought down. The Lord brings a nation down to resubjugate the Canaanites, which have been cursed of the Lord. Now, when we consider the people that were smitten by the four kings, the groups, it turns out there are six different groups of people. We'll go back to Genesis 14, and I want to look at them for a minute because there's some interesting things that we can glean in there as well. He says here that in verse 5 and 6, he smit the Rephaims, the Zumzims, the Emims, the Horites, the Amalekites, and the Amorites. Who are these people? Two of those groups of people were giants. And so we're going to focus on those two because I find that very interesting. You know, sometimes when you hear that they were giants, you have a tendency to think of that as a fable. But it says in a number of places in Scripture that, yes, there in fact were giants in the land. And you'll recall when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, that when the Lord told them to go up and take the land, they didn't believe him that they could take it. So they decided that they would send spies out to see if, in fact, they really could do it, because they didn't have any faith. They didn't believe in the Lord, and they were going to trust in their own flesh. So they sent up spies, and the spies came back and said there were giants in the land. And so that was not an exaggeration. The people were, in fact, giants in the land. The Lord destroyed many of them on the east side of the Jordan, which is the region that the Israelites are going to come up before they enter into the promised land. But the Lord did leave some giants in the land. Interestingly enough, you do not hear about them in the days of Solomon. The last of them were destroyed by some mighty men of David. But we'll look at a couple places where it talks about who these people are so that we can affirm that, yes, those were in fact giants that were destroyed here by the four kings that came down. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. And we'll read a couple of verses there. Deuteronomy chapter 2. We'll pick up verses 9 and 11. The Lord has given instructions to Moses, and it says here in Deuteronomy 2, 9, it says, "And the Lord said unto me, distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle, for I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. The Emims dwelt therein in times past, a people great and many and tall as the Amalekites, which were accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites call them Emimims." So you can see here that not only is the Lord dividing up the land to Israel, but he's also dividing up the land unto the children of Lot. And later we'll read about where he's just dividing up the land unto the children of Esau. As I'd mentioned last week, the Lord is the possessor of the heaven and the earth, and he can give the land to whomever he will. And as I had mentioned also, that what was in view here in terms of the land that was going to go to Abraham and his seed was not this land. He's apportioning it out to other peoples. In Deuteronomy 2, let's look up verse 18, and we'll read from 18 through 23. It says, "Thou art to pass over through Ar, the coast of Moab, this day, and when thou comest nigh over against the children of Ammon, distress them not, nor meddle with them, for I will not give thee of the land of the children of Ammon any possession, because I have given it unto the children of Lot for a possession. That also was accounted a land of giants. Giants dwelt there in old time, and the Ammonites called them Zamzumans." So we've already seen the name of two of the nations that are comprised of giants, but it says here that they were destroyed in time past because they were destroyed by the four kings which came down. Verse 21, "A people great and many and tall as the Anakims, but the Lord destroyed them before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead, as he did to the children of Esau, which dwelt in Seir, when he destroyed the Hormans from before them, and they succeeded them and dwelt in their stead even unto this day." Now in verse 21, I wanted you to recognize that it is the Lord who is given the credit for destroying these giants, but the Lord destroyed them before them. So what you see happening take place back here with respect to the four nations that are coming down, the four kings coming down against the five, I want you to appreciate this, that it's not just a random thing that these folks have decided, that the five kings have decided to throw off the yoke of bondage, and that these four kings come down. I mean, you tend to think that it's a an ancillary event that on their way down they were conquering these nations and destroying them on their way down. In Proverbs 21:1, a verse you're all familiar with, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And God just does just that. He'll bring one nation against another. But when you read your history books, you know, in high school, and they try to ascribe reasons why these things took place, oftentimes there are economic factors involved, and indeed it appears that there are here as well. But we know that what's truly behind it is the Lord is bringing them down, and the Lord is bringing them down for a reason. Now, I want to make a political comment here regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. There is some grace in here because the Lord has brought down these four kings which overcome Sodom and Gomorrah. You can think of it as a warning to them because of their wicked ways before the Lord. They are going to overcome them, and they are going to take things that they have into captivity. But Abram is going to re-liberate them, if you will. But yet they're going to go back to their wicked ways. Interestingly enough, when you look at the conflict that takes place back here, historically, you have the religious and political world in opposition to the wickedness of Sodom. You don't have that today, and that's of concern to me. Last week I'd read an article in the paper about how 12 states have by legislation approved gay marriages. If it's not currently approved, it's pending legislation, what they expect to approve, and the government should sign into legislation in those states. So at one time, they were in opposition to it, and we would agree with their opposition to that wickedness. However, today, they are not only in agreement with that wickedness, but they are actively promoting it. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, you'll recall, was built around slime pits. And slime pits are asphalt pits, which is highly flammable. When God finally did destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that in 1928, it says the smoke rose up as a furnace. I mean, the destruction was absolute and was utter and was complete. And we looked at language before where it said that he turned them into an ash heap. Now, if that's what the Lord did then, what is in store for us if there is a cooperative effort between religion and politics to promote that kind of wickedness in our nation? Well, I would suggest to you that what's in store for us is what we read about in 2 Peter 3:10, and we've talked about that in the past. God is going to destroy it. He's going to burn up the world and the works that are therein. And so when you see this thing taking place on a global scale where it's being promoted by the government, then I would suggest to you, as others have, that the day of the Lord is not long in coming. That's my political comment. Now, these four kings that come down serve the Lord's purpose. And here's one of the ways that they do it. They help to prepare a way for the Israelites who are going to come up, as I'd mentioned, on the east side of the Jordan, because that's where the wilderness is. So he's beginning to take out some of their enemies ahead of time, even though they're not coming back that way for another 430 years. But he's removing the giants from the land on the east side of the Jordan to make a way for them and to displace them to make a way also for the children of Esau and the children of Lot. And so the giants that are destroyed represent a couple things, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But the question I have to you regarding the giants is, how big are these guys anyway? How big are these giants? So turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I know we've all read about Goliath, but we'll just get an idea for the dimensions here so we know what we're talking about here. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 4. 1 Samuel 17, verse 4. It gives the... Now, Goliath is a giant. He happens to be on the west side of the Jordan River. So there were giants still in the land when they went to overcome it, but God delivered them into their hands. In verse 4 here it says, "And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." So a cubit is the distance from your fingertip to your elbow. So it's approximately about 18 inches, and a span would be about 6 inches. So Goliath himself is about 9.5 feet tall. So he's a pretty tall fellow. I'm 6 feet tall, so this guy is 3.5 feet taller than me. So if you can imagine how tall that is, that's a pretty tall fellow. It's not the kind of fellow that I would want to go up with a sword in battle. And indeed, there was a whole nation of these people. So they would undoubtedly be a very difficult nation to overcome. There's another dimension given, and it happens to be regarding Og, king of Bashan. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. It doesn't actually tell you how big he is. It tells you how big his bed is. And he had a pretty big bed. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnant of the giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Ramoth of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it, after the cubit of a man. So his bed was essentially 15 feet by 6 feet wide. So these are big people. But God has sent his sword down to destroy these people. And so when we looked at the nations that the Lord overcame, he overcame 6 of them, and 2 of them are giants. Now, here's another sketch of the gospel. Christ has gone ahead of us to prepare a way for us through the cross. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. In Hebrews chapter 2, 14 through 16, I want us to appreciate that there's a couple of giant enemies in a metaphorical sense that the Lord has destroyed for us. Hebrews 2, 14 through 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham. Now the Lord has gone ahead of us, and through the cross has prepared a way for us and has overcome on our behalf sin and death. Those are two giants that we absolutely could not overcome of ourselves. And so the Lord has taken on himself the seed of Abraham to accomplish this thing. Now, that's kind of my segue back to Abram here. When we consider Abram and the drama that is taking place in front of him, we know that the Christian, though he is in the world, he is not of the world. And so when we see these dramas and conflicts take place, I want you to imagine, if you will, in a geographic sense, that Abram is up in the plains of Mamre, and this battle is taking place as it's moving south from the land of Shinar all the way down to the Vale of Siddim, which is right in front of him and slightly to his south. He's watching it take place, but he's not concerned about it, and it doesn't concern him, quite frankly, until a certain event takes place. But we watch the conflicts of the world unfold before our own eyes, and as far as I'm concerned personally, I don't care to get caught up in them. I really don't have anything to do with those conflicts. If we want to go over and drop bombs somewhere, well, I don't agree with that, but that's what we're going to do. But I don't want to get involved in it in a personal sense. I find that when I'm around people that are not Christians, that they're discussing all the events of the world. And I'm not part of that conversation because, one, I don't know what they're talking about, because I'm just not following those events, because I'm not interested in them, for one. And two, they're really not interested in my opinion, because I will give them the biblical perspective about what's taking place. And I know they don't want to hear that. So they generally don't include me in the conversation. But that is not of my doing. It's because the Lord has given me another heart. You know, it says our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the coming Savior. I'm concerned about that. And so Abraham is not concerned about this conflict that's taking place before him until a mediator comes unto him. And what does the mediator do? But the mediator seeks his aid, turn back to Genesis 14, on behalf of one who is called his brother. And this is, I love these little subtleties in Scripture. Lot, everywhere else, is called the son of Abram's brother. In other words, he's his nephew. But here in Genesis chapter 14, in verse 14, and also in verse 16, it says, I'll pick it up in verse 13, because there we see that there's a mediator. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite. So it's not until a mediator comes up to him that tells him about a fellow who was called his brother in verse 15 here, and verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, and in verse 16 again, it talks about Lot as his brother. That's interesting that it switches language like that. Prior to that, in verse 12, for example, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son. Lot is described as Abraham's brother's son, except for here, he's described as his brother. So It's not until the mediator comes, and we know that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. When the mediator comes, then Abram is interested, and he wants to deliver he who is called his brother. Now, I know you know in Scriptures where it says there are people that speak to Christ, and they talk to him about his brethren, and he says, "Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? But those that do the will of God." And so, in that sense, all Christians are described as the brother of the Lord. And the Lord will get involved when his brethren are involved. And that's why we see the gospel beginning to unfold here in terms of Abram. Now he's interested, and he comes down, and he's going to deliver the one who heretofore would not have anything to do with him. And we all have people that we know that for a time would have nothing to do with us, but yet the Lord puts it in our heart to go and to deliver them. And how do we deliver people? We don't get caught up in the conflict. As I'd said before, interestingly enough here, that Abraham does not go and do war against Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness of the world, but he goes and does battle against the same people that you and I do battle against, and that is what? False religion. We get drawn up and caught up in that, not infrequently, when we see people preaching a false gospel or endeavoring to make a proselyte an individual. And that is when we get involved. And when you consider who the Lord fought up against, who did he fight against? Did he go after the prostitutes? Did he go after the Sodomites? Did he go after the thieves, the drunkards? He did only to deliver them, but not to war against them. Who he went up against were the scribes and the Pharisees, particularly when they were in union and a cooperative effort with the Romans, because those were the ones that crucified him. So his war was not against the people that were caught up in bondage to sin, but rather those that would subjugate them, resubjugate them through false religion. And so we see that taking place here. And so what does Abram do? He goes down, and he goes up against, he's got 318 trained men, and he's confederate with three, and he goes up against four kings, which has subjugated two nations of giants, four nations of people, five kings. They've overcome all of these people that are in their way. Lot is taken and all of his goods, and Lot, like any of those people, they have no remedy for deliverance. There is none that are going to deliver them. Who would be there that would deliver them? When those four kings came and destroyed the nations en route to the Vale of Siddim, who is going to deliver Lot? And who is going to deliver those that are taken? Nobody. Lot has no remedy whatsoever. There's only one that can deliver him, and that would be the one who, as we've talked about in the past, who typifies faith. Let's go over to 1 John. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and see what it has to say there about that which overcomes the world. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, we'll read verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And so Abraham, typifying faith, goes and by faith delivers he who has no remedy for deliverance, he who cannot deliver himself, he who has, through the deceitfulness of sin, gone down and lived in Sodom and has now been caught up with the Sodomites, very much like it says in Ephesians chapter 2. We can flip and take a look at that real quick. In Ephesians chapter 2, it talks about how where we were, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Says, where in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. So Lot is down there in Sodom. I'm not saying he's a Sodomite. He's not. The Lord says it vexed his righteous soul. But he's down there living amongst those people. He looks very much like them. But yet he's not one of them. He is not a children of Satan, but rather he's a children of God. He is Lot's brother. In times past, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. I have said in the past, I cannot think of any reason why God would deliver Lot. Only by grace. From the foundation of the world, God hath ordained Lot unto salvation. And so Lot is being caught up with what's taking place in Sodom. He's being taken captive. Back to the land of Shinar, where he will undoubtedly be sold in bondage. Verse 4, But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, in this context here, a mediator comes to Abram, who would be the father, and then it's going to flip around, and Abraham is going to typify Christ. He's going to go down there, and he's going to deliver Lot. And when you look at the deliverance of Lot, how did he deliver him? What did he do in terms of to what degree was he successful? He was successful in every degree. He brought back everything that was taken from Lot. Not only everything that was taken from Lot, but everything that was taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. It is said of Christ that he saveth to the uttermost. And so our Lord does save to the uttermost. So we see this sketch in Scripture where Abraham, in this context here, now typifies Christ, and he delivers he who is called his brother, which is Lot. In Galatians 4:4-7, I'll read this since we're out of time. It says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so the Lord does that. Abraham does that in the context of Lot here, where he goes down and he delivers him, he who could not deliver himself. So as we've looked at this taken a step back from it, we wanted to look at the sketches of the gospel. And I hope we've been able to see some of that in here as we looked at how these nations came down. They were brought down by the Lord to teach us things about his gospel and to prepare a way for the Israelites, who were also called his children, when they would go in to receive the promises of God. So we'll stop there. We're out of time. Our Heavenly Father, as we looked at thy word, we are thankful to see thy faithfulness and how thou hast come and delivered us and overcome our enemies, even sin and death. And thou hast taken us with Christ, raised us up into glory. We are ever thankful, Lord, and pray that thou might prosper us as we go and try to deliver other individuals through the preaching of the gospel and the witness of thy word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.